Hugh Wessel has been my friend since 1986, but Hugh has been coming to this congregation to preach the gospel as our missionary in France since 1979. We love this brother and his family. Martine is not with us today. I'm going to let Hugh tell you why. It's a joyous reason, good reason, but we're so glad that Hugh is here. Hugh has been, I may not have all the names right, Hugh, but you've been coordinator for MTW in France. You've been coordinator for MTW throughout Europe. Right now, however, Hugh has the privilege of taking his 40-plus years of experience in Christian ministry, and he is he's teaching younger men. He is helping seminary students and others throughout France, pastors, to know how best to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to their native land. We're very, very grateful for him. Some of you will be interested to know, I think I have this right, Hugh, that you and Martine were both converted at La Brie, and Francis Schaeffer married you. So that's a very interesting fact about your life. Have I summarized pretty well?
Very well.
All right, God bless you. We're glad you're with us.
For those of you who know me, I always travel with my French Bible. I brought it up to the pulpit, and I used to like to translate into English as I would read it in French. But in deference to the Pew Bible, I'm going to be reading from the Pew Bible. And in your bulletins, the passage I'll be reading is in Matthew 5. You know the context. Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount to his people. And this passage that I'll read is going to be the basis of this meditation. But before I read, I'd like to invite us to pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you with thanksgiving. For you have not left us as orphans, nor in our misery and sin. From all eternity, you've set your love upon us. And you've adopted us to be sons and daughters. Each one of us comes with different baggage into the kingdom. We know your grace in our lives works mightily, but it's not finished molding us into the image of Jesus. This morning, we would like to be molded a little bit more into Christ's image. To that end, we want to meditate your word. We're conscious that without your spirit touching our hearts, opening our minds, we won't be able to do it. So we begin, Father, by imploring this grace that we might glorify you through the meditations of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds, and then applying it in our daily lives. We thank you that you're present. We offer up our worship to you, and we receive from you manifold blessings that we do not deserve, including your word. We come in our weakness, we come with our preoccupations, our doubts, but we come to see Jesus. Amen. My wife, Martine, is not with me because she's been called upon by our two daughters, Laurence and Damaris, to grandmotherly duties. Our second daughter, Damaris, gave birth to our first granddaughter 3 months ago, and she had to begin her job again this last week, and she was very skittish, nervous about leaving her newborn with a stranger, and so she asked if her mom would do this. And Martine said, of course. And I said, of course. But then the difficulty is Laurence, our eldest, is about to give birth in March, and she wants her mother to be there. That one is up in Brooklyn, New York, and Damaris is west of Philadelphia. So I said, it's okay. Mom will travel back and forth. So that's why she's not with me today. And I say sometimes I feel like a dog without a collar in the rain when Martine's not here. And that's after 45 years, I still feel the same way. And I mean, I just love her so much. And I wish the same for all of you who are married. So, to God's word. In verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. By the way, in verse 17 of the same chapter, Jesus says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not to come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I would present to you that this passage we read is an exegesis of verse 17, where Jesus is explaining what it is that the law requires of his people, and he's fulfilling the law and the prophets. Now, before I get into the text, I have a series of observations about culture that I think will help us understand the text within its cultural context. If I were to ask you, what are some of the things that God's word requires of you? Without a doubt, you would say, God requires me to love him with my whole heart, soul, and mind, and my neighbor as myself. He requires that I seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. He also has given us the order to pray that he would send out workers to the harvest fields white unto harvest. He's also told us to make disciples of the nations. If I were to summarize those different commands and others like them, it would be live under the lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord, and he has a right to do what he will with my life. But the question that's being asked nowadays, and is becoming more and more of a question here in the States, we've dealt with this for hundreds of years in France and in Europe, is what does it look like to be a disciple in a culture in which you're a minority? As you know, Christianity is declining in the United States. And as we become more of a minority, what's our response as Christian people? We know of other nations where Christians are not only a minority, but they're persecuted. And they can be killed simply because they confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to put this is we're strangers in our culture. We don't recognize our culture anymore. And our culture is starting to mold us, or it's been molding us, and we're not pleased with the cultural changes we see. How are we going to adapt? How will we live as disciples in this strange culture that's forming around us? And with what attitude and what type of perspective will we have? Permit me to make some observations after 40 years of overseas ministry and coming back to this country periodically. Last time I was here was 6 years ago, and so things have changed. One thing that cultures permit people to do is to communicate within the culture. There are certain rules and regulations. For instance, if you've ever driven in France and you're on the highways, if you want the car that's in the left lane to get out of your way, you just flash your lights and he immediately moves over. If you're in Switzerland, you put on your left blinker, and when he sees the blinker, he moves over. In America, there's nothing you can do, you pass on the right. And you adapt to the culture. I can tell you many stories about driving, because when I was in seminary at Westminster, I would go up, stay with my mom, and drive taxis in Manhattan. And believe me, you learn how to drive. Any event, it's always interesting that you have to observe and adapt. Otherwise, you'll be at odds with the culture you're living in. And it's very, very interesting to watch new missionaries having such a struggle with the cultures they're being sent to. I saw this when I was the European coordinator in the different cultures. Cultures also are permitted, if I can put it that way, to define themselves. But many of those definitions are strange to other cultures. I'm sure you've heard the distinction honor and shame. There are cultures that are in the Far East, Japan, China, where honor and shame are very important. Throughout the Middle East, whether the Christians or the Muslims, honor and shame is a very important aspect that determines how they live and think. Other cultures are based on fear and power. You see that in animistic countries, where they have the fear of the demons around them and how to placate those evil spirits and how to have power over those. One of my friends, Paul Long Sr., was a missionary in South America and in Africa. And he would go from village to village evangelizing. He had a translator with him, and as he came into one village, the king was seated with his witch doctor and all the tribe around him, and asked Paul to take a seat on a log. Paul is speaking, and the king remains stone-faced. And without any order, without any invitation, Paul jumps up, and at that very instant, right behind him, a black mamba snake hit where he had been sitting. It shocked him. He turned around, and the black mamba went off into the brush. Black mambas are very deadly. Then the king said, "Now I'll listen to you." Why was that? Because he saw there was a power protecting Paul that was greater than the power of the forces of nature around them. The witch doctor lost credibility because the witch doctor had called the snake to strike this man. And I can multiply these types of encounters that many missionaries have faced. It's something that we in the States are totally oblivious to, if I can put it that way. But when you've been a missionary for a while, there's many, many different things that can happen that catch you off guard, and you really don't know. Seminary doesn't train you to deal with demonic activity or things that catch you, blindside you. And so, yes, cultures will define themselves. And of course, the third cultural paradigm would be guilt and forgiveness. And that's the paradigm of Christians in America. You're guilty and you need forgiveness. It's simple as that. Of course, there was a missionary anthropologist named Bailey in the 50s working in Jordan. He wasn't getting anywhere with the Bedouin. And then he's the one who discovered the paradigm of honor and shame. And when he began to use that to explain to the Bedouin, based on the prodigal son, people came to Christ. Tim Keller made that more popular recently in his book, The Prodigal God. Another observation, people's identity are bound in their culture. For instance, here in America, we have a cultural divide between what we say are liberals and conservatives, between city and rural. Those cultural divides produce conflict. They can give rise to ideologies. They can give rise to anger and conflict. Driving down from Georgia yesterday, I was listening to the radio, and there was a man, apparently he's very famous, and I don't remember his name, never heard of him. He's a talk show host on a Christian radio station in South Carolina. Very articulate. And he's totally devastated by the Christians who call in who are expressing such anger about the political, economic, and social state of America. And he's really questioning whether he's not partly responsible for the way he's presented Christianity. And he confessed that Jesus would never have lived that way. And he's very, very distressed by the interpretations of his fellow Christians as they call in. Years ago, a friend of mine said, "Hugh, have you seen Clint Eastwood's film Gran Torino?" And I said, "No." He said, "You should see it." And I understood why. Because there were four distinct cultures in that film. There was the Karen people, there was the priest, there was Eastwood, who was kind of an Archie Bunker figure for you young people. He was a bigot, basically. And then you had the gang. And then Eastwood has a conversion experience and sacrifices himself so that the gang culture disappears. Because not all cultures are worth preserving. It's an interesting film if you see it from that angle. What's this have to do with being a missionary? What's this have to do with your lives? If you follow what I'm trying to get at, you'll see that observation becomes critically important. Listening and observing so that you can adapt and change your discourse to that culture without changing the basic message that Christ came to die for sinners. I've had to learn over the years what it is to adapt to the French culture, which is so very, very different than American culture, so that I could witness, persuade, dialogue, comfort, counsel, pray with people. That's what I get sent to do. But I would suggest that the American church needs to be observing and listening and adapting to the change around us so that we as Christians in America, with the humility of Jesus, the love of God for the lost, would know how to witness, persuade, dialogue, counsel and comfort, and pray. You notice I didn't say shout and get angry and threaten, because I never saw Jesus doing that. Today, the bitterness and resentment that I see within cultures throughout Europe and America is very distressing to me. You know, in Ephesians 4, we're reminded that we're not to sadden the Holy Spirit. We all know that. But immediately after it, he says, gives a bunch of adjectives of how you can sadden the Spirit. And one of them is anger. Another one is bitterness. And we receive the command from God through Paul to get rid of all anger and bitterness and be imitators of God, that we've learned to be gracious to one another and to those with whom we disagree, that through love we become little Jesuses, as Martin Luther used to say. So Jesus comes, he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount after these observations, and he gives a bombshell into the midst of his people who are angry with the Roman occupation, who are disenfranchised socially and economically. And there he is on a mountain, and he begins to teach. He says, somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. What's going on here? The ESV catches it right, a slap. When you have power over someone, how do you humiliate the person? Giving them orders, keeping them under your thumb. If they get out of line, you give them the back of your hand. Now think about it for a minute. If I had somebody in front of me and I gave them the back of my hand because I'm right-handed, it would hit which cheek? It would hit the right cheek. But if I made a fist, I wouldn't be able to hit the right cheek. I would hit the left cheek. Just the way we'd be facing one another. We know from Qumran that the left hand was only used for hygienic purposes. So people would strike each other when they did with their right hands. Romans would strike Jews with the back of their hand. Men would strike women, slave owners their slaves, perhaps parents their children, with the back of their hand. It's not meant to do harm or damage, it's meant to humiliate and keep people in their place. Within that culture at that time, the only people who were permitted to strike each other with their fists were two people of the same station or equality. Two men could fight with their fists. But anybody who had power or dominance over someone else, it was frowned upon to strike with the fist. So you gave the back of your hand. So imagine Jesus comes to the people and says, yeah, I know you've been hit with the back of the hand by the Romans. Some of you men have done that to your wives. Some of you are even slave owners, you've done it to your slaves. But let me tell you, those who are the victims of that, they need to turn the other cheek and say, now hit the other cheek. What's Jesus getting at? Jesus also knew the cultural norms. He knew that if you turn the other cheek, the person can only hit you with a fist. And as I said a minute ago, you're showing you're an equal. Jesus is undermining the culture in which his people are suffering by showing a change in attitude where they can't be humiliated, where they maintain their dignity, and they say, we're equals because we're the image of God. They had their theology intellectually, but they didn't have it in practice, how to live it out in a culture in which they were a minority and being abused. Jesus goes on to a second example. Throughout the Old Testament, we know that the law stated that if you took somebody's coat, you had to return it at night in case they got cold. Roman culture didn't have those laws. The people of God at that time were under the domination of Roman law. Somebody could be sued for what they had and they didn't get it back. So Jesus says, okay, if this happens, go to the court of law and then take off everything. You only have two garments, the cloak and the tunic. Just give them everything. Now you're naked before everyone. In that culture, nudity was shameful. And people were shocked by nudity. The only people who were publicly naked were those who were going to be crucified. So this nudity comes along, and Jesus says, you give them everything. Now you've turned the tables on your creditor, because your creditor in that culture wasn't permitted to take your last item of clothing. And yet you gave it to him to pay off your debt. I have nothing else to give you. The culture then would look at the creditor and say, you're an abusive person. You haven't shown compassion and kindness. And even if it was a pagan culture, by God's general grace, his common grace, they understood something about compassion and justice and injustice. And Jesus says, you've maintained your dignity. You haven't let yourself be stripped a little bit and then walked away complaining and moaning and being bitter towards your creditor. You've stood up, and even though you're naked, you said, you can't take anything else. What else do you want from me? Jesus is undermining the culture, teaching his people how to adapt to a culture that's abusive. But once again, without anger, once again, without yelling, once again, without entering into conflict. The third example Jesus gives is when the Romans would come into a village. They had the right to requisition labor. That notion of requisitioning somebody, commandeering, still exists. I know in New York City, I don't know about Lakeland, if a police officer commandeers your automobile because he's giving pursuit, you're required by the law to give your car over. So if you're driving a Mercedes E550 with a 350 horsepower engine and you just really love your vehicle, you have to give it over to the police officer. And even though you'll gulp hard, you need to do it because it's the law. In any event, commandeering existed always. And the Romans had a right to commandeer labor, but they also had limits. When they would come into a village, they weren't required, they were not allowed to have somebody carry their backpacks for more than 1 mile. All right? Now, these backpacks weigh 35 to 40 pounds. And so they would come into a village. Let's say we're a village, and the Roman legion comes in and said, okay, men, get up. You need to carry our stuff. So David hops up and says, okay, ladies, please, you know, continue to pray for us now, and we'll be back in half an hour. We'll carry their stuff. Imagine the attitude we're going to have, men. We're not going to be happy. We're going to be grumbling and complaining. And at the end of the mile, the Romans say, okay, give us our stuff back. And we come back. Jesus says, when they do this to you, do it. And he doesn't have to add at this point, because you're always filled with thanksgiving, praying without ceasing, and joyful. You go along, and at the end of a mile, you say to the Roman soldiers, when they say, give us our stuff, no, I want to carry this more for you. I know I had to do this. This was legally required. But now, out of the goodness of my heart, I want to give you this service. What's going to happen? The soldiers are going to panic. You haven't revolted. You haven't rebelled. You haven't gotten angry. You haven't refused the order. And now you're giving of your time and your physical energy to be a blessing to them. But now the tables are reversed because now they have to answer to their captain, why did you make those men walk an extra mile? And when the captain hears, no, they did it on their own. Yeah, right, give me another story. The next time the Romans come to Lakeland to get the men to work, they'll say, let's leave these people alone, they're a little bit off. Because the last time we came, they carried our stuff twice as far. What is Jesus doing? Yeah, you're under the political domination of Rome. You have an occupying army. You're waiting for a liberator to come. You've interpreted the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah will liberate you and set you free and give you economic blessings once again. Sorry, folks, Jesus didn't come to do that. Jesus came to save his people. Now, there's a common thread in these three teachings that Jesus has given as he applies what it is to be a Christian. You can see that the people of God were concerned about their material well-being and their comfort, their lifestyle. And Jesus, through this teaching, is showing he's more concerned with their character and their Christ-likeness. Jesus doesn't make this stuff up, as you could know that. He knows why he's talking about what he's talking about, and he suffered these things. He knew that he would suffer at the hands of the Romans injustice, be put to death unjustly. He'd be stripped naked. He knew he'd be forced into labor carrying the cross. He knew he would be hit by the soldiers. And each time he didn't retaliate, he didn't get angry. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed and was humble and accepted the abuse. Not because it was a good thing, but as a witness into that culture. You remember the Lord's Prayer? By the way, that was the first sermon I ever preached in this church, for those of you who were here. And I said each of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is really a response to Jesus' temptations in the desert. Every petition corresponds to what Jesus had lived, except for one, which is forgive, because Satan doesn't know anything about forgiveness. And so Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount is preparing his people for when he will be ascended into heaven, before he comes back. In Mark 10, Jesus says, you're my sheep, and I'm going to send you out into the world amongst wolves. Now, get your mind around that. In France, we still have shepherds. And there are wolves that have been reintroduced into the, and they're protected species. And the shepherds are losing sheep. Well, yeah, wolves are doing their job. What's their job as a wolf? To be aggressive, proud, arrogant, and go after the weak. What's the job of a sheep? Be standing there, bah, humble, innocent. I can't do anything. I'm just like totally at the mercy of this aggressive, proud, arrogant animal. Yeah. So what does Jesus say? I'm sending you as sheep amongst the wolves. And Jesus doesn't make up, again, the illustrations that don't correspond to who we are. He's basically saying, I want you to be humble, innocent, and gentle. I've never seen an angry sheep. I've seen angry wolves, angry dogs. I've never seen an aggressive sheep. I've never seen a proud sheep. I see dumb sheep. Oh, I'm not talking about you. Oh, maybe I am. Sorry. I don't know what I'm saying right now. Sorry, I got lost. I'm carrying on, as you can tell. In any event, Jesus says, be like me. Don't fall into the trap of accepting the ideologies of our culture. I am very dismayed about the situation in France. We'll talk about that more tonight. But I'm dismayed about the situation in America. But I'm more dismayed about the attitude of my brothers and sisters. The anger, the hatred, the arrogance that I hear in the mouths of my brothers and sisters breaks my heart. I don't see any weeping. I don't see any thanksgiving. I don't see any joy unless it's compartmentalized. And I personally believe that Jesus weeps. Because as I said earlier, when Jesus says through Paul the Apostle, don't let any bitterness be there. He says in Hebrews 12, take out all root of bitterness, because bitterness can poison many others. And so when I hear some of the things I hear, see some of the things I see that it's poison to my brothers and sisters throughout the land. And Jesus weeps. One point Jesus says to his disciples, he's talking, it's not to his disciples, he's preaching and explaining. He says, on the day of judgment, some of you are going to come and say, I did these things in your name. We gave our money, we healed the sick, we chased demons. And another group is going to come and say, we did these things in your name. I gave our money, healed the sick, chased demons, preached the gospel. And Jesus says to one group, I don't know you. And he says to the other group, come into the joy of my presence. Huh? They both did the same thing. And Jesus says, no. Because their heart attitude, their character was not refined. They did these things out of vain glory or bitterness or anger. They did these things out of humility and thankfulness. God judges the heart. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know your hearts. I know my heart. And I've seen Jesus mold me and break me. I've seen Jesus work in me. As Pastor David said before, I've been called upon to mentor across the nation of France pastors and mentor students preparing for the gospel ministry. And I'm very humbled by that. I never understood when I was a young minister when Paul said to people, look at my faith and imitate me. I would never in a million years have said, look at me and imitate me. I am not a nice person. But by God's grace, I've been able to say that the last couple of years without any pride, without any arrogance, but knowing that it was the grace of God that's given me a heart for the people of France. May God grant you to be like Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so dependent upon your intercession, so needy, even as your children, even as your brothers and sisters. When you were stripped naked, and you were hit, and you were abused, and you were forced to carry your cross, you didn't stop giving. On the cross, you gave to the thieves your grace. One received it, the other didn't. You gave to John an order to take care of your mother. You never stopped, even as your physical strength was ebbing. Father, permit us, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, permit us to take our eyes off ourselves and our situations and these desires to hold on to the things of this world. Forgive us our anger and bitterness, and teach us what it is to live in a culture where there's abuse, where things are judged differently than from your word, that we would weep properly, that our thoughts would turn to you throughout the day, and then be always thankful and joyful, even in the midst of trials. In such this way, we may imitate you a little more, waiting for that great and glorious day of his return, so that we can hear from your mouth, enter to my rest. My servant, you've done well. Amen.